Did the writers of the New Testament violate the most basic principles of biblical interpretation by lifting verses of Scripture out of context, all in a dishonest attempt to prove the Messiahship of Jesus? Well, according to the critics of the New Testament, that's precisely what they did. And, of course, it goes without saying that if you can demonstrate that they, in fact, took passages out of context and misapplied them and abused the principles of biblical interpretation, then you have a case that you can make against the writers of the New Testament and show that the New Testament is in fact, not reliable. Today, in this fourth and final message on the reliability of the New Testament, we're going to look at a couple of examples of how one New Testament writer, namely Matthew, uses verses from the Old Testament, especially the Old Testament prophets, and shows how he applied those, and we will show how he applied those verses to the life of Jesus. The scriptures we're going to examine are found in Matthew, the second chapter. So if you would turn there with me, Matthew chapter 2. And these are some of the most debated scriptures in the New Testament and are probably most often, or at least frequently, cited as examples of the abuse of Old Testament passages. In Matthew chapter 2, and beginning in verse 13, breaking into the context here, "Now when they had departed," talking about the wise men who came to visit Jesus as a child, the wise men from the east, "when they had departed, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to Joseph in a dream, saying, Arise, and take the child," meaning Jesus, "and his mother, and flee to Egypt." Now notice that they're going to flee into Egypt, "and remain there until I tell you, for Herod is going to search for the child to destroy him." So the purpose of their fleeing into Egypt is to protect the child. Herod is going to attempt to destroy him. So to deliver him from this terror, to protect him from what is called the slaughter of the innocents here, God instructs Joseph to take his family into Egypt. Verse 14, "And he arose and took the child and his mother by night and departed for Egypt, and was there until the death of Herod, that what was spoken by the Lord through the prophet might be fulfilled, saying, Out of Egypt did I call my son." Now, if we don't look at the, you know, if you don't go back and read what the prophet actually says and look at it in its context, you'll read right over that and won't realize that there is a problem with the text. That is to say, there's a problem according to the critics. So let's go back to Hosea 11 and see what he actually said and who he was specifically talking about, and see whether, in fact, we can rightly apply this passage to the life of Jesus. Back in Hosea chapter 11 and verse 1, God says, "When Israel was a youth, I loved him." When Israel was a youth, this is a common practice of, or common use of, personification. You know, sometimes Israel is described as a woman, as God's wife, the one that he has entered into a covenant relationship with. In other places also, he's described as God's son. In Isaiah, Israel is seen as the servant of God. So this is simple personification. It says, "When Israel was a youth," meaning a young lad, said, "I loved him, and out of Egypt I called my son." Now wait a minute, who's this talking about here? Israel, personified Israel. So you see the problem. Matthew uses this very text, Hosea 11:1, and he applies it to Jesus. But here the text is talking about Israel and its simple personification. Notice the proof of this, further proof of this, in verse 2. It says, "The more they called them," meaning the more the prophets of God, that's the way God called his people, "the more they called them," this is after they left Egypt, "the more they went from them. They kept sacrificing to the Baals and burning incense to idols." So clearly this is speaking of Israel. Israel, as God's son, personification here, is called out of Egypt, and we know the story, it's in the book of Exodus, called out of Egypt, and now turns away from God in their rebellion. And that's what this passage is talking about. Now, the question is, how can Matthew use a passage like this, a direct quote right out of Hosea's prophecy? And in fact, it's not really a prophecy if you look at it carefully. It's merely a statement of historical fact. It's a statement of history. "Out of Egypt I called," past tense, my son. How can Matthew quote a scripture like that and apply it to the life of Jesus and said the prophet was fulfilled? You understand when you look at something like that where the higher critics are coming from, can't you? You say, well, maybe he did lift something out of context. Others would simply say, well, he saw some deeper meaning in it. And while that is true, actually there's a greater explanation. And as we're going to see in the body of this message, Matthew, in fact, knew precisely what he was talking about. He did not violate the context. He understood that God was talking about Israel back there in Hosea 11. First, it's important to understand that Matthew is not proof texting. When he says that it might be fulfilled, that which was spoken by the prophets, and then he quotes the scripture, he's not proof texting as we might tend to proof text. You know, sometimes when we are analyzing a subject or trying to prove something one way or the other, we'll perhaps play hopscotch through the scriptures and pull out one text after another that somehow relates to the subject that we're trying to prove. We find a word or similarities of words, and we start stringing these things together, and after a while we have a list of proof texts, and then we'll from that create the belief that we're trying to create, or at least, you know, derive some kind of conclusion from those proof texts. Unfortunately, oftentimes in the process of proof texting, we ignore the larger context of those scriptures that we're quoting. And when we do that, we can sometimes get in trouble because you go back and look at the context, and in fact, the context violates or it contradicts the very idea you're trying to prove. So proof texting is not always the best. I mean, there is a place for using texts as proof, but it's not always the best method of interpreting or understanding what the Bible says. Well, Matthew was not proof texting here. He's not saying to his Jewish readers, you see, here's proof that Jesus is the Messiah. That's already been established. As for Matthew, that was established at the resurrection. But he's saying, this is a way in which Jesus fulfilled this scripture. And now we're going to analyze this and see precisely what he was talking about. You see, what he was doing is, rather than proof texting, was that he was using Hosea 11:1 as a pointer to Hosea's larger context. So let's look then at the overall theme of Hosea. Let's see what the book is about. And then come back to Matthew and see what Matthew was really driving at here. Go back to Hosea, the first chapter, and we'll just hit some highlights here. Hosea chapter 1, and just simply determining what this book is about. We'll take up the account in verse 2. When the Lord first spoke through Hosea, the Lord said to Hosea, go take yourself a wife of harlotry. Now some commentators will tell you that Hosea went out to wherever the harlots were and found this woman. Others will say that this woman that he took as a wife had been his wife previously, but she left him and then took up a life of harlotry. Either way, the analogy, as we're going to see, what is intended to illustrate here, still stands. Go take yourself a wife of harlotry and have children of harlotry, for the land commits flagrant harlotry, forsaking the Lord. You see, the idea here is that Hosea's wife was to symbolize the unfaithfulness of Israel and God's relationship with Israel. How that God, in spite of Israel's unfaithfulness, continued to pursue Israel because he is faithful. But here was Israel in unfaithfulness, and yet God demonstrating his faithfulness. He goes on to say, verse 3, so he went and took Gomer, the daughter of Diblaim, and she conceived and bore him a son. And the Lord said to him, name him Jezreel, for yet a little while, and I will punish the house of Jehu for the bloodshed of Jezreel, and I will put an end to the kingdom of the house of Israel. Now I want you to notice as we read through this, these judgments that are pronounced against the covenant people because of their rebellion. And it will come about, verse 5, on that day that I will break the bow of Israel in the valley of Jezreel. Then she conceived and again gave birth to a daughter, and the Lord said to him, name her Lo-Ruhamah, and that means unpitied. It's a Hebrew term meaning unpitied. For I will no longer have compassion on the house of Israel, that I should ever forgive them. But I will have compassion on the house of Judah and deliver them by the Lord their God, and will not deliver them by bow, sword, battle horses, or horsemen. When she had weaned Lo-Ruhamah, she conceived and gave birth to a son. And the Lord said, name him Lo Ammi. Lo Ammi means not my people. For you are not my people, and I am not your God. Now then, after pronouncing these judgments upon Israel, and you find in later and in other prophets as well, judgments against Judah as well. So when you're reading of judgments against the covenant people, always remember it's not always favoring one as opposed to the other, but you find throughout the prophets judgments against all of them because they were all rebellious. And both houses ultimately went into captivity. And the promises that are made pertain to both the house of Israel and the house of Judah. But now, and after pronouncing these judgments and using this illustration of Hosea's wife of harlotry and the names of the children that were born to her, notice what God says, and it's said in poetic form here in verses 10 and 11. Though he's given these judgments, yet, he says, notice verse 10, yet the number of the sons of Israel will be like the sand of the sea, which cannot be measured or numbered, and it will come about that in the place where it is said of them, you are not my people, it will be said to them, you are the sons of the living God. Promise of restoration here. In spite of Israel's rebellion, God demonstrates his faithfulness, and he promises to restore these people. Verse 11, and the sons of Judah and the sons of Israel will be gathered together, and they will appoint for themselves one leader, and they will go up from the land, for great will be the day of Jezreel. And then it goes on from there to describe, in the next chapter, describe further punishment, and continues to describe this punishment. Look over to chapter 2 and verse 10, in describing the unfaithfulness of the covenant people, compared with, still comparing with Hosea's wife of harlotry, he says, and then I will uncover her lewdness in the sight of her lovers, and no one will rescue her out of my hand. I will also put an end to all her gaiety, her feasts, her new moons, her Sabbaths, and all her festal assemblies. And I will destroy her vines and fig trees, of which she said, these are my wages, which my lovers have gotten me. In other words, here is Israel receiving all these blessings from God and attributing those blessings to the idols, to the pagan gods, and the nations round about. And I will make them a forest, and the beasts of the field will devour them. And I will punish her for the days of the Baals when she used to offer sacrifices to them and adorn herself with her earrings and jewelry and follow her lovers so that she forgot me, declares the Lord. This is certainly not some kind of statement against earrings and jewelry. It's just simply saying how she made herself pretty for her lovers, meaning the idols of the nations. And then in verse 14, I want you to notice, after describing her lewdness and talking about her judgments, the judgments God would bring against her, he again reiterates this promise of restoration, thus demonstrating his faithfulness. Verse 14, therefore, behold, I will allure her, bring her into the wilderness, and speak kindly to her. Then I will give her vineyards from there in the valley of Achor as a door of hope, and she will sing there as in the days of her youth, as in the day when she came up from the land of Egypt. And it will come about in that day, declares the Lord, that you will call me Isha, meaning my husband, and will no longer call me Baali, for I will remove the names of the Baals from her mouth, so that they will be mentioned by their names no more. In that day I will also make a covenant for them with the beasts of the field, the birds of the sky, and the creeping things of the ground. And I will abolish the bow, the sword, and war from the land, and will make them lie down in safety. And I will betroth you to me forever. Yes, I will betroth you to me in righteousness and in justice, in loving kindness and in compassion. And I will betroth you to me in faithfulness. Then you will know the Lord. What's he talking about here? Is this something that happened in history? Is he talking about the return from the Babylonian exile? Was this fulfilled then? Well, you know as well as I do that the answer to that is no. Israel and Judah were not reconstituted as a single nation, truly under God, did not become the model nation of the world. So this remains to be fulfilled yet in the future. Keep that in mind. It's very important to understanding Matthew's use of Hosea 11:1. But continuing in this passage, notice verse 21, and it will come about in that day that I will respond, declares the Lord. I will respond to the heavens, and they will respond to the earth. And the earth will respond to the grain, to the new wine, and to the oil. And they will respond to Jezreel. And I will sow her for myself in the land. I will also have compassion on her who had not obtained compassion. And I will say to those who are not my people, you are my people. And will say to them, and they will say to me, you are our God. So, to summarize the next several chapters, it talks about Israel's redemption, the plea of Israel, the reply of God, the crimes of Israel, and continues on over to chapter 11, where once again he begins his discussion on the message of restoration. The message of restoration. And right at the outset of this chapter, let's read it again. We read it a while ago, the verse that Matthew quoted and applied to Jesus. When Israel was a youth, I loved him. Now he's describing Israel in different terms, not as his unfaithful wife. He's using another metaphor, another personification here. When Israel was a youth, I loved him, and out of Egypt I called my son. Now, what is the point here? Why put this at the very heading of a section that deals with the restoration of Israel? For the simple reason that while this looks at the past, it describes, it reflects the faithfulness of God in Israel's past history. At the same time, it has a view toward the future, because the future is about to be described here, the future time of restoration. So in this single statement, God's faithfulness in the past with a view toward the future is stated. And one thing is very important in understanding why Matthew used this passage here. Very important. You can't escape it. You must understand not only Hosea's context, but also what the other prophets repeatedly stated in talking about this same period when Israel will be restored and will become the model nation for all the nations of this world. And that is that will happen only during the days of the reign of the Davidic king, when the son of David comes, and we know who he is, he's Jesus of Nazareth. When he comes and establishes his kingdom, when he sits upon the throne of his father David and rules Israel, and ultimately the whole world through Israel, through establishing Israel as a model nation. So that's important to remember, that this what Hosea describes here and what the other prophets describe regarding the restoration of Israel, the reconstitution of Israel and Judah as a single nation, has to do with the future and will occur only during the reign of the Davidic king. Until then, you only have typological fulfillments of these prophecies. So keep that in mind. And with that in mind, let's go back to Matthew chapter 2. Matthew 2, and again in let's read the whole thing again, starting in verse 13. Now when they departed, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to Joseph in a dream, saying, arise and take the child and his mother and flee to Egypt. Notice they're going to Egypt for protection. Israel was brought out of Egypt, but the point is God's loving kindness toward the object of his love. That's the point here. That's Hosea's point. That's the theme in Hosea. And remain there till I tell you, for Herod is going to search for the child to destroy him. And he arose and took the child and his mother by night and departed for Egypt, and was there until the death of Herod, that what was spoken by the Lord through the prophet might be fulfilled, saying, out of Egypt did I call my son. So in preserving his son, we're talking about Jesus here, his son, the singular seed or offspring of Abraham, in preserving his son by taking him into Egypt, God was preserving his son, the multiple seed, the personified son of Hosea 11, and in expressing, and this is another way of saying, in expressing his love for his son, Jesus Christ, he was expressing his love for Israel. And the reason for that is because that the restoration of Israel depends completely upon the success of the mission of the Davidic king. If you understand that, you can understand why Matthew used this Hosean prophecy right here in this context. The restoration of Israel, prophesied in all of the prophets, depends completely upon the success of the mission of the Davidic king. So here, God is preserving the life of the Davidic king, and therefore is preserving Israel, the future of Israel, the destiny of Israel. And Israel now can be restored because her king continues to live. You know, that you look through the scriptures and you find this principle coming up from time to time, that sometimes a king is spoken of as synonymously with a kingdom, as being synonymous with a kingdom. For example, you remember in Daniel's prophecy how Nebuchadnezzar saw the great image, and the various body parts of the great image represented succeeding empires, beginning with the Babylonian Empire, Nebuchadnezzar's own kingdom, as represented by the head of gold. But remember how Daniel said, Nebuchadnezzar, you are the head of gold. You, the king of Babylon, the Babylonian Empire, you are the head of gold. And yet at the same time, the head of gold represented not only Nebuchadnezzar, but Nebuchadnezzar's kingdom, because he was the representative head. And so often you find that the kings and their kingdoms reflect the same characteristics. And in the prophecies, you see the ideal Israel emerging again and again. And the ideal Israel, not sinful Israel, but ideal Israel, Israel that's been reconciled with God and is at one with God, reflects the character and nature of her king. And that's important to understand as you read through these prophecies. So, since Jesus Christ is the representative head or representative person, the expression, my son, can apply to him as well as to the nation collectively. So Matthew is not using Hosea 11:1 as a mere proof text. He is, in fact, using it as a pointer to Hosea's larger context, as I said earlier. And that context has to do with how God preserves and protects and delivers the object of his love, whether Israel as a nation or Israel as represented in its king. It's as simple as that. So out of Egypt, God called his son. He delivered Egypt by protecting the Messiah. Now then, let's go on to the next scripture that's in right there in the same context in Matthew, the second chapter. Matthew chapter 2, this time beginning where we left off there in verse 16. Then when Herod saw that he had been tricked by the Magi, he became very enraged and sent and slew all the male children who were in Bethlehem and in all its environs from 2 years old and under, according to the time which he had ascertained from the Magi. Then that which was spoken through Jeremiah the prophet was fulfilled, saying, a voice was heard in Ramah, weeping in great mourning, Rachel weeping for her children, and she refused to be comforted because they were no more. Now, the problem that some would point out is that if you go back and read what Jeremiah said, and in this prophecy regarding Rachel weeping for her children, that it had nothing to do with the slaughter of the innocents that took place there under Herod. So let's go back to Jeremiah. Let's go back to Jeremiah, and this time it's Jeremiah 33, all the way back to Jeremiah chapter 33. And beginning in verse 15. And this is set in a context which is speaking of the exile, which is speaking of captivity, Israel's problems, the covenant people's problems. Sometimes it speaks of Israel, sometimes of Judah, but nevertheless it's speaking of those people, the descendants of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob in general. And here he says in verse 15, thus says the Lord, a voice is heard in Ramah. Ramah was a town about 5.5 miles north of Jerusalem, and it was used as the assembly point for the captives who were taken to Babylon. So he refers to Ramah here. It says, a voice is heard in Ramah, lamentation and bitter weeping. Rachel is weeping for her children. Rachel, of course, was the mother of Joseph and Benjamin. Now, obviously, this is poetic. Again, here, there's a certain style adopted to make a point. And Rachel is weeping for her children. Are we having problems with hearing? Sorry, chapter 31. Okay, I said 33, I meant 31. Chapter 31. As I was saying, Rachel here is shown weeping for her children. And as I said, Rachel, being the mother of Joseph and Benjamin, is long since dead. So obviously this is not to be taken literal, but is merely a poetic way of speaking of the fact that the people, her children and their brethren, is not just simply talking about the people from the tribes of Joseph and Benjamin, but it's speaking of Joseph and Benjamin and all their brethren are out of their land. The promise given to Abraham, the covenant God had made with his people based upon those promises. And now we find that because of rebellion, the people are taken away from the land. They're out of the land. And so she is here, Rachel is figuratively weeping for those children who are gone. She refuses to be comforted for her children because they are no more. They're taken out of the land. Thus says the Lord, restrain your voice from weeping and your eyes from tears, for your work shall be rewarded, declares the Lord, and they shall return from the land of the enemy. Meaning the people of Israel, the people who were taken away in captivity, they shall return from the land of the enemy, and there is hope for your future, declares the Lord, and your children shall return to their own territory. Now, a lot of commentators would tell you that this is talking about the return from the exile. But there's a problem with that, a very major problem with that. And while the return from the exile and the gradual trickling back into the land of a remnant, even of the northern kingdom of Israel, did take place in history, there are a number of things in this overall prophecy, and again, it's important to look at the overall context and not just focus on one or two verses, but the overall context, because we will see again that Matthew had the overall context in view when he wrote what he wrote. But let's look at some other things that must be that are connected with this the return from exile that he's describing here as Rachel weeps for her children. Look over in chapter, he's still in chapter 31, and verse 31, God says, "Behold, days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah." When is that? When he brings them back into their land, the land of promise. "Not like the covenant which I made with their fathers in the day I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt, my covenant which they broke, though I was a husband to them, declares the Lord. But this is the covenant which I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my law within them, and on their heart I will write it, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. And they shall not teach again each man his neighbor and each man his brother, saying, Know the Lord, for they shall all know me. From the least of them to the greatest of them, declares the Lord, for I will forgive their iniquity, and their sin I will remember no more." Verse 34 simply means that they won't be saying, "Know the Lord," because of the universality of the knowledge of God. The people of Israel, once back in their land, once established as a model nation for the world, will know the Lord from the least to the greatest. There will be universal knowledge of God, and the names of the Baals won't be mentioned anymore. This is what this you could say, based upon this overall context, that the captivity, in a very real sense, will not end in the fullest and final way until the new covenant is established with reconstituted Israel. So the captivity is continuing until that time, and until what is spoken of in chapter 33, the reference I looked at earlier, but went to the right scripture anyway. Chapter 33 and verse 14. Notice this is something that also must happen before the captivity truly comes to an end. Oh yes, they returned from the Babylonian captivity. And yes, there was a trickling in from a remnant at least of the northern tribes of Israel over the years. And the people did resettle the land. They did reinstitute the worship of God and so forth, but these prophecies here were not fulfilled in their fullest and final sense. So therefore, until they are, the captivity, in a very real sense, continues. Verse 14, "Behold, days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will fulfill the good word which I have spoken concerning the house of Israel and the house of Judah. In those days, and at that time, I will cause a righteous branch of David to spring forth, and he shall execute justice and righteousness on the earth. What's he talking about here? He's talking about the Messiah, the branch of this descendant of David, humanly speaking, who would restore Israel. Verse 16, in those days Judah shall be saved, and Jerusalem shall dwell in safety. Obviously hasn't happened. And this is the name by which he shall be called, the Lord is our righteousness. So here you have those things that must take place before technically Rachel stops her weeping. So now then, back to Matthew chapter 2. Let's look at that again. Matthew chapter 2. He's describing the slaughter of the innocents, those little children that Herod had slain in his pursuit of Christ, in his attempt to destroy Christ, this branch of David that we've read about back there, because he knew that he was prophesied to be king, and he didn't want any of that. So all these children were destroyed, and you can imagine the horrible feeling that was associated with that as mothers had little children torn from their arms and murdered, and of how these things have happened at other times in history. And so what Matthew is saying here, when he says a voice was heard in Ramah, weeping in great mourning, Rachel weeping for her children, he's just showing another isolated incident in this period between Israel's going into captivity, between the rebellion and the final restoration, of how Rachel weeps. Because in a very real way, as I've said, the people still are in the captivity, or put another way, perhaps a better way, is that the captivity, even though they came back to the land temporarily, the captivity never truly ceased. So Rachel continues weeping for her children. And until the time when the Messiah comes and when he establishes his reign and restores Israel, Rachel continues to weep. She weeps every time a calamity befalls the people, figuratively speaking, of course. She wept during the slaughter of the innocents that is described here. She wept during the Holocaust that's closer to our period of time. And she continues to weep. But the time is coming when the Messiah, the ruler of Israel, will establish his kingdom, will restore those people to the land, and Israel will weep no more because the children are back home. That's why Matthew can use a scripture like that, can quote it, and it's, as you can see, it's very much in its proper context. You see how Matthew didn't just isolate a single scripture and use it as a proof text like we might tend to do, but actually looked at the whole context of the prophets that he quoted and used these as markers for the context, as pointers to the larger context. So the higher critics can say if they want to that this man didn't know the scriptures, or that this man was an ignorant, I guess a kind of a backwoods fellow who had no real understanding of how to interpret the scriptures. But as I read this and consider what he actually said and go back and look at the larger context, I can see that the man was brilliant. The man knew exactly what he was talking about because, after all, he was taught by the Messiah himself. Let's go on and look at one other item in this chapter in Matthew 2. Look at verse 19, and this is something that critics are very often fond of attacking and showing that Matthew, when he ran out of scriptures that he could quote out of context, then he just made up his own. And let's see an example here of how Matthew is charged with doing just that. Continuing the account in verse 19. But when Herod was dead, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared in a dream to Joseph in Egypt, saying, arise and take the child and his mother, and go into the land of Israel, and those who sought the child's life, for those who sought the child's life are dead. And he arose and took the child and his mother, and came into the land of Israel. And when he had heard that Archelaus was reigning over Judah in place of his father Herod, he was afraid to go there. And being warned by God in a dream, he departed for the regions of Galilee, and came and resided in a city called Nazareth, that what was spoken through the prophets might be fulfilled, he shall be called a Nazarene. Now understand, a Nazarene is not a Nazirite. You've read about the Nazirite vow. Samson was a Nazirite. John the Baptist was a Nazirite. But a Nazarene simply means a resident of Nazareth. But if you can search the scriptures, start from the beginning and read all the way through to the last verse in the Old Testament, and you won't find one single verse that says, he shall be called a Nazarene. Not in those words. So you see how a critic could look at that and say, well, you can't rely on this man, on his witness, simply because he's making up his own texts. And the ignorant would assume that he knew what he was talking about, but those of us can read the text itself can see that he didn't. Well, actually, there is such a statement. It's not put in those words, but there is something in the Old Testament that does suggest that Jesus would be called a Nazarene, but it's a matter of understanding what was meant by the term Nazarene. You see, this term, Nazarene, came to be a synonym for one who is contemptible or one who is despised. You Nazarene, or he's just a Nazarene. You know what the Nazarenes think. You know how the Nazarenes are. So the people dwelling in that region, because of, I suppose, circumstances, you know how things like that work. We see it in our own modern age. We see it in racism. We see it in certain nationalistic elements and so forth. But the term Nazarene did become a synonym for contemptible or despised. There's something else I want you to notice how Matthew words this section, or at least how it's translated from the NASB, which I'm reading from. You'll notice that in the previous two prophecies, for example, when he quoted Hosea 11:1, he said back in verse 15 that what was spoken by the Lord through the prophet might be fulfilled. Notice he says, through the prophet, singular, might be fulfilled, saying, and then he quotes directly from the scripture, out of Egypt did I call my son. And also in verse 17, when he quotes from Jeremiah, notice how he says it. He says, then that which is spoken through Jeremiah the prophet, names the prophet in this case, was fulfilled, saying, and then he quotes the prophet. And then down in verse 23, but notice how this is worded. And came and resided in a city called Nazareth, that what was spoken through the prophets, plural, might be fulfilled, no word saying, indicating a direct quote, he shall be called a Nazarene. You notice that? You notice the difference there? It's because Matthew is simply using a summation statement. He's using something that the people of his time would be familiar with, which would state the same thing that the prophets, plural, stated. Let's look at what the prophets said, keeping in mind that the term Nazarene was at this time synonymous with terms such as contemptible or despised. In Isaiah chapter 49 in verse 7, I'm going to read these quickly. You can turn there if you'd like or just jot them down. But Isaiah 49 in verse 7, this is one of the prophecies regarding the servant of the Lord, which is messianic. It's a messianic prophecy, meaning it pertains to Jesus. Isaiah 49:7, thus says the Lord, the Redeemer of Israel and its Holy One, to the despised one, to the one abhorred by the nation, to the servant of rulers, speaking of the Messiah. Isaiah 53 in verse 3, one that's a favorite around Passover time every year, he was despised and forsaken of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. Yeah, the name of Nazarene fits pretty well, a despised one. Someone who was abhorred, someone acquainted with grief because of rejection. Psalm 22 in verse 6, a messianic psalm, which reflects the sorrows of the Messiah. It states, but I am a worm and not a man, a reproach of men and despised by the people. So you see, this is what was spoken by the prophets, plural, Isaiah as well as the psalmist. And even though it's not a direct quote, nevertheless, the intent of that statement is found. You know, the basic message in that statement is found in the prophets, the statement, he shall be called a Nazarene. We should be able to see from these examples of how Matthew used the Old Testament texts, the fact that he was not ignorant or dishonest, as some of the critics would like to have us believe, but was a disciple of Jesus Christ, who had a good and thorough understanding of the central message of the Old Testament prophets and was able to isolate certain texts in pointing to the larger context of those prophets and apply them appropriately to the Messiah,
Jesus of Nazareth. Matthew saw Jesus. He recognized who he was. The same is true of Peter, James, John, and all the others. They saw him. They ate with him. They touched him. They heard his voice. They were close to him, and they could see everything about him, humanly speaking. The kind of man that he was, the tones of his voice, and so forth. They heard his teachings. You know, we can't see him the same way they did, but through their writings, through their descriptions, through what they learned from him and recorded for us, we can see him. We can come to know him, in fact. You know, he is the Davidic king, as the scriptures attest to over and over and over again, and that's really what these texts that we've looked at in Matthew are about, pointing to him as the Davidic ruler, the one who's coming to restore Israel and ultimately reconcile the whole world with God. He is also the prophet like Moses. He's the Logos, the Word of God, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the offspring of David, the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, the one who is coming to tread the winepress of the fierceness and wrath of God Almighty, the one who will sit as judge of the nations. But he's also the Lamb of God, the meek and lowly Lamb who laid down his life for the sins of the world. And he is the one who is described as one who stands at the door and knocks. And we can know him. We can know him by simply opening the door and letting him in. He'll pick us up. He'll clean us up. For he is Jesus of Nazareth, Jesus the Messiah, the Son of God.